go with me now over to 1 Peter chapter number 1 here. 1 Peter, we started our study in 1 Peter last Sunday. So we're going to take, a great journey through this book. We've already over the years looked at a number of the prophetic books. We've studied verse by verse through Hebrews. We studied verse by verse through James. And then we took a little bit of a break from that. And now we're going to be going, our intended purpose is to go verse by verse through 1 Peter and then 2 Peter and so forth. And so look with me to 1 Peter chapter number 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today, especially as we now are just beginning this study, this journey, this adventure through the book of 1 Peter. And Father, as always, when we come to your word, help us to remember that we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit and your word to lead, to guide, to teach, to show us verse with verse, passage with passage, and to help us to think your thoughts, to think with the mind of Christ as we seek to properly understand what it is that we are reading. And so we ask, Father, that that would be the case through this study here, that we would be edified, strengthened, nourished, and that you thereby would be indeed glorified in us, your body. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just repeat a couple of things that I mentioned last week. I'll ask some questions for you. How many chapters in 1 Peter? There are 5 chapters. Hopefully you did take the time to read it this last week, at least a few times, and it would be great each week if you'll do that. Those that did do it, perhaps all of you, did you find that you could read the book in about, say, 15 to 20 minutes or so if you just read through it? And remember that I mentioned the first several times, maybe 20 or 30 times when you read it, just read through the whole book. Just read through it. Don't necessarily slow down. If you come across a word you don't know the definition of, the first several times, that's okay. Just read it. Just read it. Just read through the book itself. And we mentioned that last time that the purpose of that is so that in your mind you can kind of get a flow and a layout of the book. And a way that you'll know that you're beginning to grasp the flow of the book is, at least what this is something that I do. You don't have to do the same thing, but this is something that I'll do, is I'll just kind of close my eyes, and in my mind I'll think through chapter number 1, the main points of chapter number 1. And then I'll think through the main points in chapter number 2, and then chapter 3, 4, 5, etc. And what that will do is it kind of reinforces and it builds that into your mind and into your heart. So that what you'll be able to do is that you'll be able to say, okay, in chapter number 1, here's one of the main points in chapter number 1. Okay, chapter number 2, here's now where he directs everybody's attention in chapter number 2. Okay, what about chapter number 3? Oh, now he's going here. Chapter number 4, now he goes here. Chapter number 5 and so forth. So as you read through the book, you know, 5, 10, 15, 20 times, you'll be able to do that. And that's how, by the way, you can begin to memorize the book. It's really fascinating how that you've got the living Word of God, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you're all very intelligent. And I mean, spiritually speaking, you are intelligent. Because when you come to understand and believe the Word of God rightly divided, just that perspective of the Scripture makes you spiritually intelligent. It doesn't make you an elite. It doesn't make you better than anybody else. It just allows and enables your thinking process to think through the Word of God in the sequence that God laid it out and the sequence that is happening in history, okay? So, as I mentioned, you read it several times, and then whether you want to close your eyes, keep your eyes open, get a piece of paper, and just write down, okay, chapter number 1, and then write down some of the main things you remember from chapter number 1, even if it's only one point. And then chapter number 2, the main thing. Then chapter number 3 and so forth. And then next time you think it through, now you'll add 2 or 3 things in each chapter. And so pretty soon you'll get the layout, you'll get the actual flow of the book. And once you get that into your soul, Then, next several times you read it, now you're going to slow down a little bit more. Especially if you run across phrases in Peter, you go, man, I don't have a clue what he's saying there. There's a phrase that he says over in, that he asks, look over to chapter 3, verse 13. I'll give you just an example. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. This is just a crazy example, okay? There's a phrase that, as I'm reading this here, it's almost like it kind of doesn't make any sense in terms of the flow. Chapter 3, verse 13, it says this, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Well, yeah, like everybody. But when you read it, it's you got to be careful to not allow yourself... Well, I shouldn't say that. You have to be willing to think about the sense of the question from, is he asking it this way, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? The sense that he's saying, well, no one can harm you. Because that's a typical way that people read that what that verse is implying is what they say. So one view of that verse is, he's saying, well, who is he that's going to harm you? Well, no one, because God is going to take care of you and so forth. The other view is, well, who is he that's going to harm you? Well, everybody, because you're in the little flock. So how do you decide which is the right way to read that?
Reality.
Yeah, what is reality? She says context and so forth. And I'm simply saying that that's an example in the book of 1 Peter that when you read it, sometimes you'll come across statements and you'll say, man, I'm not sure, is he meaning it this way or is he meaning it this way? Because several passages, you'll be able to say, wow, it's kind of, I could see how to read it different ways. So just keep reading it. Just keep reading it again and again and again and again. And therefore, when you read that verse this way, when he says, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of them which is good? If you understand that it's everybody, that is all the unbelieving world, it will change your understanding of the direction and why he's making that statement. Compared to if the way you read that verse is, well, no one's going to harm you. Listen, there are going to be some people martyred. Okay, even the Lord Jesus Christ told them that they're going to be persecuted and hated of all nations for His sake and so forth. All right, so I just say that to say that. So when you're reading through 1 Peter and you've read through it several times, you're going to go slow a little bit more slowly through it. You run across statements you're not sure about and everything. That's okay. Just kind of put them in the back of your thinking and just keep reading. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. Okay. So anyway, so five chapters in the book of 1 Peter, 105 verses. Anybody remember how many words? 1,684, okay, in the book. If my source was correct, okay. I didn't count every word, okay. All right. Brother Jordan recently started a series on the book of Ezekiel, and he gave the number of words, and I thought, I wonder, did you count every single word? Now, he might have, okay. I would have Googled it, but at any rate, now, you can see clearly, Peter is the human author of the book. Who was Peter? Quickly, this is a review from last week. Who's Peter? He's the head of the 12 apostles. Real quickly, go with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we did emphasize this last time. We're going to just briefly make sure that we bring this with us in our thinking as we approach the book of 1 Peter. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 17, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. The rock in the context is not Peter, it's Christ as the Son of the living God, as the Messiah. He says here, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Remember, Christ is going to show them some things. It's going to look like the gates of hell are going to win, but they are going to prevail. That's what the tribulation period is going to look like. That the gates of hell, the satanic policy of evil, is going to win. That's what it's going to look like. But what he wants to ensure, he wants to make it very clear to Peter, listen, the gates of hell, they're not going to win. They're not going to prevail against it. And he says here, And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Notice the thee. That's Peter exclusively, uniquely. It says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven," and so forth. By the way, he does say that also to the whole group, but he clearly singles out Peter here. Peter was designated as the one to be the head of the 12 apostles. If you'll also look over to chapter 19, chapter number 19, at verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me..." So you see the "ye"? That's all 12. That's the group of them. So you see the difference between the "thee" and the "ye." It says that "ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory," that's his kingdom, "ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So you can see that the 12 apostles were going to be his, as you might think of, his senior cabinet. When you think about a government that's set up, you've got, like in the United States, you have the president, the vice president, and then you've got all the various secretaries, secretary of state, secretary of defense, various things like that. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he said to the Pharisees, when they demanded of him that when the kingdom of God should appear, he says, "The kingdom of God is among you." He says, "Look, I've got my cabinet with me." It's like Christ is saying, "I'm here. The signs are here. The time schedule is here. The miracles are here. And here, the guys are going to sit with me on the 12 thrones. The kingdom of God is among you, within you." And of course, they weren't seeing it. The scribes and Pharisees weren't seeing it. If you look with me also to Acts chapter number 2 here. Actually, let's look at Acts 1. Look at Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1. Look at Acts chapter number 1, if you would, at verse 15. Acts 1:15. Look at what the record says here. "In those days..." Who stood up in the midst? Why emphasize Peter here? Because he's ahead of the 12. That's clearly the implication here. Ken, go ahead quickly.
Didn't James, the brother of Christ, become kind of the head?
That was much later. When I say much later, that Ken says, doesn't James, the brother of Christ, kind of become a head in the church? Yes, but that's not here at this point at all. That happens later on. He was not one of the 12 apostles. No. Definitely not one of the 12 apostles. James, the Lord's brother. The Lord's half-brother is what it was, okay? And that there's a whole lot of other issues that came out as a result of that, okay? At any rate, my point is, you can see that the record says, at verse 15, "In those days, Peter stood up with the 11. Look over to chapter 2 and verse 14. 2:14. "But Peter standing up with the 11. Look at chapter number 3 and verse 12. "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the apostles." You see, repeatedly, the Holy Spirit in the book of Luke makes it clear. It clearly is having Peter distinguished. He was the head of the 12 apostles. All right. Look with me, if you would, over to Galatians chapter number 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, quite frequently, when He was going to perform a particular sign, a miracle... Where did I say to go? Galatians 2, thank you. When He was going to... my mind goes that way with something, and then it goes this way with something else, okay? And then you get cross-minded, cross-eyed. But at any rate, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He... There were several occasions that He performs unique, distinct miracles. And one similar situation was the Mount of Transfiguration. Late in His ministry, when He goes to the garden and prays and so forth, repeatedly He takes three of the apostles and He separates the three from the others. Remember who it was? It was Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter is Cephas, Simon Peter, Cephas. James and John were brothers. He gave them the name sons. He gave them the name Boanerges. What? Boanerges. Boanerges. You know what that means? Sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. In the scripture, whenever God spoke, the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, and God spoke, how did people hear? What did they think they heard? By the way, did y'all hear that God was speaking last night? Did y'all hear him? And then it was thundering all over the place. It was actually kind of cool, you know, laying down trying to go to sleep, but you know, kind of really thundered all over the place. But when the Lord, when God the Father would speak to the Lord Jesus Christ, the crowd heard it as thunder. They said it thundered when he gave the name to James and John. Boanerges, you guys are the sons of thunder. Thunder is representative and a picture of God speaking. James and John, again, that's not James, the half-brother of the Lord, that James and John, the brothers and so forth. They were speaking for God, as it were. Man, do I go on a tangent or not? I'm going to. Okay. Watch, look at this. You got to see this. Go with me to Acts 12. Go to Acts 12. I am off on a tangent, but I think that this is something that can really help us, I think. James and John. Remember, you've got Peter, James, and John. Those three, he regularly set them apart. In this chapter here, Acts 12, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. That's not the church, the body of Christ, that he's vexing. That's the church, the little flock. And he killed who? James, the brother of John, with the sword. Spiritually, what's happening here? If James and John, if Christ called them Boanerges, the sons of thunder, what is Satan, through Herod, attempting to do by killing James? Silencing God's word. And not only that, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter. Also, then were the days of unleavened bread. Point is, he was going to execute Peter as well. You see how the chapter starts? Watch how it ends. Look at verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they sold themselves out for political reasons. You see what's happening with the Jews here, the apostate nation? They make the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace. Because their country was nourished by the king's country. Instead of being nourished by God and God's word, they had given in sworn loyalty to Herod and the king's country. And upon the set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. What's an oration? It's a bunch of hot air, like the preachers on Sunday morning. I shouldn't say that, right? Because pontificating. Yeah. He made this oration. Now watch this happen. Oration. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not a man." Everybody see that there? That's what God thinks about what the people said. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. You see the flow of Acts 12? Acts 12 starts with Satan's controlling Herod to silence the word of God by killing one of the sons of thunder, one of the mouthpieces of God, killing James. Guess how it ends? Chapter 12, when the people who have given their loyalty to Herod and the king's country and by extension therefore Caesar, and they're nourished, they think their blessing, their supply, their life, their nourishment is going to come from this apostate Herod and Caesar and that nation. And this apostate, this Herod speaks with a great oration. He just pleases the flesh of these people. And they say, it's the voice of a God. And God gives his response right there. And he says, you know what? Herod attempted to kill my word. I'm going to demonstrate in what's happening to Herod right now. I'm going to demonstrate that I am ultimately going to silence the word of Satan. And the worms that eat this guy right before their very eyes. That must have been amazing, you know. And the word of God grew and was magnified. You see the pattern here? Isn't that quite amazing? Now, of course, I got off track here, but that's pretty cool. I think you see the pattern and so forth. Now, if you would, go to Galatians 2. Okay, we're back on track now. Go to Galatians in chapter number 2. Watch this. Galatians chapter number 2. And it says this at verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Question. According to Scripture, according to the authority here in what we just read, which gospel was committed to Peter? Gospel of circumcision. Which gospel was committed to Paul? And those are two different gospels. And he says here, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. Who was the he in that verse? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So who is it that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision? Who did that? Jesus Christ believes that Peter is the apostle of the circumcision. That's what he believes. This passage goes on to say, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, see, they came to see and perceive something they did not know before. That means this information they learned from Paul, Christ hadn't taught them this information. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. Notice he says, the grace given to me. He doesn't say the grace given to us. It's distinguishing this information from this information. Everybody see that there? When they saw the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Now I got a test question for you. Pop quiz. You guys like pop quiz, yes? You see the reference to James in verse 9? Is that James, one of the 12 apostles?
No.
Why would you say no? He's been dead a long time by this point. James, the brother of John, Acts 12, when you're reading Galatians 2, this is 14 years, a minimum 14 years after Acts 9. This is a different James here. This is kind of what Ken was talking about. This is that of the James that some other problems come up. Okay? When you look at verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from who? That's not James, the brother of John. That's not James, the son of Barnabas. That's a different James. And this guy, even this particular James, even though he did give officially, publicly, the right hands of fellowship as identified in verse 9, James mentioned in verse 12 quickly backtracks, which is very interesting. Henry, go ahead.
Yeah, is this James, the writer of the book of James?
It appears that it might be. How's that for a definite? I don't know. Okay? There's a lot of discussion about that. It likely is that same James. But there's other passages that I you know, frankly, I'm saying, you know, interesting. You know? So, probably the strongest reason why it is not the same James, that it's not this James, is that the book of James was written very, very early. So James, the son of Thunder, the brother of John, was still alive at that point. That's one of the greatest evidences to me to indicate that's not this James. But there are some other things that you go, that's kind of interesting. But James was written very, very early. It was probably, of all the quote-unquote New Testament books, it was probably the earliest one written. Gary, go ahead.
James, Jesus' half-brother, didn't even accept Jesus as the Messiah when he was alive, right?
Everybody hear that? During the earth ministry of Christ, before His death and resurrection, His brothers didn't believe on Him. It was after the fact. Okay? Now, I say all that to say, therefore, go back with me to 1 Peter chapter number 1. So if we're going to read 1 Peter, and we're going to think about 1 Peter, and we're going to understand 1 Peter, when the book starts this way, when it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he's an apostle to who? The circumcision. So therefore, when I read the book of James, am I going to be reading it thinking that he's talking to me?
No.
Is he going to be talking about me?
No.
Let me ask it differently. Is he, when I read James, when I read 1 Peter, am I, as I read it, should I read it thinking that he's conveying information to and about us in the dispensation of grace? Should I be thinking that? No. You understand why? Instead, what should I be thinking as I approach the book? Let me ask it a different way. When I approach the book, should I approach the book with the chart as it is? Or with the chart like that? That's how you got to approach the book. Okay? Sometimes a visual helps. Okay? And that's exactly right. What did you say? That's exactly right. When you read the book of James, the prophecy program is completely 100% still intact. The train is on the track, and the tracks are all in good shape, and the train's running. Okay? The track hasn't been blown up yet. Not that it gets blown up technically, but everything's still, the prophetic time clock is still on track. So when you read the book of I think I keep saying James, when you read the book of 1 Peter here, it's important that you read it with that thinking process. So it's like you want to do this. You'll be reading. You got the Old Testament prophetic program in your mind. You get Genesis through Malachi. Then you're coming through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Christ told them he's going to go die and rise again the third day, which he did. He ascends to the Father. He pours out the Holy Spirit. And so you're in early Acts there. And Peter says it's the last days. We'll see that in just a moment. And so everything's right on track. So chart-wise, you're sitting right about here in early Acts. Does that make sense? Guess what? That's when 1 Peter was written. That's when he writes it. And so what would you expect that when you're reading 1 Peter, what would you expect that you would see in view? What would you expect to find him presenting to his audience? What's that? That's right. He calls it a season, a particular season. So here's what I'm going to do. We're just going to read several verses together. I'll read them, you follow along. And we're just going to ask some questions. Okay? That's all we're going to do. And it's going to be in particular chapter number 1. And as I read this, you follow along. And I want you to be asking yourself, as we're reading this, okay, is there any kind of sense of urgency? If so, what is creating the urgency? Can I get any indication from these verses I'm going to read as to the timing when Peter wrote this, and therefore what is in view? Those types of questions. Does that make sense? Okay, so watch this. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 now. Chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know anyone else that uses that identical phrase?
Paul.
The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. But what follows that phrase in Ephesians focuses on the heavenly program. What follows this phrase in 1 Peter focuses on the prophetic program. It's fascinating, the difference. You go read Ephesians 1:3 and you read 1 Peter 1:3. They both start the same way, but then they go in completely different directions because of the two programs. Let's stay on track here. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." By the way, that's all a reference to the prophecy program and His promise to bring to pass the new covenant. That's what that lively hope is. That hope that's going to give them life and so forth. "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired." By the way, big clue, right? "The prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Also big clue, by the way. "Searching whether what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should" what? Okay, let me ask up. Let me keep reading. "Unto whom it was revealed that" — not unto themselves, that is, not unto the prophets, like to Isaiah and Daniel, but they spoke what they wrote. It was revealed to them that, you know what, you're speaking to and about a future generation. "Unto whom it was revealed that" — not unto themselves, "but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you." Which gospel? Gospel of the kingdom. "That have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." What's that? That's Pentecost right there. That's Acts 2. That's Hebrews 2. He says, "Which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end. For the grace" — that's a prophesied grace, once again, that's the grace promised in the new covenant — "that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, let me ask a couple of questions. As we read those verses, what are some key points that Peter brings out to his audience? What are some key points that Peter brings out to his audience? What's that?
The first and second coming of Christ.
Okay, interesting. He focuses on the first coming that's obviously been done and completed, and they're looking to the second coming. Along those lines, as we just read, does it sound like that what he's saying about the return of the King, the second coming of Christ for them, for his audience, that it is something that they are to be and were expecting in their lifetime?
Yeah.
Everybody see that there? What's that? That's the other big point there. This is all prophecy. None of this is about the present dispensation of grace. When Peter wrote 1 Peter, not only was the chart not opened, there wasn't even anything behind this panel to expose. It hadn't been revealed yet at all. Look at some of these phrases here. Verse 4. "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, watch this, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed when..." Okay, so So where are they prophetically? They're in the last time. They're in the last days. Hold this chapter here and go to Acts chapter number 2 here, please. Go to Acts 2. Go to Acts chapter number 2. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, you can see at Acts 2 verse 1, and it says this: "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," you understand that phrase, the day of Pentecost was fully come. Pentecost was a Jewish feast day. This was the real one. When it says the day of Pentecost was fully come, All the many, many, many years prior to this, each year they would have those various feasts: Passover, Pentecost, Atonement, etc., and the groups of feasts that they did. There were seven feasts total that they were grouped into three, as it were. When it says the day of Pentecost was fully come, this is the real one. The Holy Spirit is poured out. You've got these Jews from every nation under heaven. They've come there on purpose. And they ask the question, verse 2:12, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this?" There's the question. Look at verse 14. "Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass when." I have a question for you there. For Acts chapter number 2, where were you in relationship to the prophetic time schedule? You're in the last days. Why would you say that? Because that's what it says. Peter here, he's not, you know, just giving you his opinion. He's speaking by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter, tells the audience and tells us that they had entered the last days. The last days of the prophetic time schedule. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When He said, "The time is fulfilled." Well, what time? What time? Daniel's time schedule. Daniel's time schedule. When Peter says there that it's the last days, prophetically, that's where they were in early Acts. They were right on the threshold of entering into the details that you and I read about in the book of Revelation. Listen, history in Acts 2 through 7, history really and truly had entered the last days. That's where it was. Ken and I were talking before the setup and everything. He said, "Boy, there's a lot of chatter just going on in the world out there. The economic markets, the political markets, things like that. And the chatter is something big's coming up in the next week, 2 weeks, whatever." Besides the election, by the way. Okay. Besides the midterms. Okay. But there's just all over the world. So the people are just saying, "Man, something's uneasy." Listen, the world in Acts 2 through 7 was right on the threshold of entering into, as it were, the details found in the book of Revelation. That's where it was. And had the Lord Jesus Christ Himself not come back and save Saul of Tarsus, and by doing so, open the chart. Yay. Right? Had He not done that, you realize human history would already be at least 1,000 years beyond the millennial reign of Christ. You understand why I say that?
Yes.
Because the tribulation period would have come, Christ would have returned. The 1,000 year is the first phase of His eternal reign. Well, that would have been over already. Human history would already be at least 1,000 years into the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. And we're not there yet, are we? How come? Because of the interruption of the prophecy program by the salvation of Saul of Tarsus and the commissioning of him, of Paul the Apostle, and sending him out in the message of grace and peace. Turn with me, if you would, back over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. So when you read 1 Peter, When he says here at verse 5, look at 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed when? In the last time. You see verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. Now, what's a season? Does a season last forever? No, it comes and goes. In the context, what's the season? It's the season that he describes as manifold temptations. Trial of your faith. That's what it is. It's the season of the purging. It's the season of the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the season he's talking about there. Peter knows nothing. When he writes this book, he knows nothing about the present dispensation of grace. He knows there's nothing in here about the Apostle Paul. Nothing about any kind of delay at all. They are heading right into that time, that season, where the faith is going to be tried with fire, as it were. Look with me at another couple of other verses in this same book. I'm running out of time, but look over to chapter 4, verse 5. Just some phrases here. Chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "Who shall give account to him that is what? Ready to judge the quick and the dead." See, there's no delay. When he wrote 1 Peter, the judge is standing at the door and he's ready to judge. He's ready for them to begin to enter into that period of purging, the end of which we'll see him return. Look at verse 7. Look at that verse. Look at verse 7. "But the end of all things is 2,000 years away." Look at that verse. It says, "But the end of all things is what? At hand." When he wrote the book, he writes it there in early Acts. Acts 2, for example. Acts 2, he wrote it right around Acts 2 and 3. Clearly before Acts 7. And he says right there, "The end of all things is at hand." Look what else he says over in chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Beloved," that's the remnant, "think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." What's the fiery trial? That's the tribulation period. Why would he say to them, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you"? Why would he say that to them? Because all through the prophets, God told them he was going to send them through the time of Jacob's trouble. Remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where were they? They were cast into a nice green park and just had a picnic, right? No. They were put into the fire. Daniel put into the lion's den. Israel's own picture is the burning bush, the bush that's burned but not consumed. When Peter says right there, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Question, if I said to you, if I said to people living in the dispensation of grace, if I said to the church, the body of Christ, "Hey, you're going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble," would that be strange?
Yeah.
That'd be strange. That's not your message. That's not what's happening in the dispensation of grace. The church, the body of Christ, is not going through the tribulation period. Spoiler alert, any of it. And the only way that you can come to that clear conclusion is to recognize that there's an absolute distinction and difference between the apostleship of the Apostle Paul and the apostleship of Peter. The message that Christ gave to Paul, the message that Christ gave to Peter, they are different. Look with me also at chapter 4 and look at verse 17. 4:17, he says, 4:17 of 1 Peter, "But the time is come that judgment must begin" where? "At the house of God." Friends, that's what the tribulation period is about. The 7-year period, that's the time of judgment upon Israel for the purpose of purging Israel, taking them through that time of Jacob's trouble to manifest the difference between the wheat and the tares. And that's what it's for. So when he says, "Well, the time has come, judgment must begin at the house of God," do you sense, therefore, when you're reading 1 Peter, let's say that we were living there in early Acts, and let's say that we were part of the believing remnant, and you get this book, what would you think? What would you believe if you believed the book? What would you believe? You're the remnant. God's going to preserve you through the season, but it's going to be rough going. You got to stick with His Word. That's what we'd be saying. That's what we'd be believing. And we would absolutely be looking for, expecting the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to bring from heaven that which was reserved in heaven for us. He'd bring it with Him in bringing that kingdom. And we would be trusting Him as the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Bishop of our souls to get us through and into that kingdom. It is such a wonderful book, that Believing Remnant. Such a book of hope and comfort and encouragement, especially in the light of the season they're going to go through, but in particular because it seeks to focus their attention on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, their King, their Savior, their Redeemer, the Bishop of their soul, as He says here. Okay? Alright, we're out of time. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word, this particular book here. It's such a wonderful book. And the joy that it can bring to our heart as we study it and read it and think about it. And let it be and speak to who it was written to and for and about. And then, by comparison, truly appreciate what You are doing for us in the dispensation of grace. That we're not in the season of the time of Jacob's trouble at all. We're in the season of the dispensation of grace, the season of Your long suffering, the season of You reconciling the world to Yourself. But thank You for that wonderful truth. In Christ's name, amen.